Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me for the last time in a while, at least, to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, starting at verse 8 tonight. Ultimately, there are two stories out there in the universe, out there on this planet, as to how we got here, where we're going. One of them includes God, and one of them excludes God. There are variations, of course. But there are vast implications caught up with that, whether there is a God, whether you're accountable to Him, whether you can know Him, whether you can relate to Him. Of course, if there is no God, then there is no judge. If there is no judge, there, of course, will be no final judgment. And if there's no final judgment, I believe there's no ultimate meaning to life. Nothing really matters. That's the logic of After the Fall by Arthur Miller, a novel he wrote with his main character named Quentin. And he's discussing this idea that there is no meaning to life. He says, "For many years I looked at life like a case of law. It was a series of legal proofs. When you're young, you prove how brave you are, or smart, or what a good lover, and then a good father, and finally, when you get older, how wise or how powerful you are. But underlying it all, I see now there was a presumption that one moved on an upward path towards some elevation where, God knows what, I would be justified or even condemned. A verdict, anyway, of some sort. I think now that my disaster really began when I looked up one day and I realized the bench was empty. No judge was in sight. And all that remained was the endless argument with oneself, this pointless litigation of existence before that empty bench," which of course is another way of saying despair. And Arthur Miller is relating what many people have found out: if there really is no God, there is no ultimate meaning to this life. If there is no God to judge the world, then our human existence is really a pointless one. Solomon would agree with that. From the beginning of this book, he's been saying that if there is no God, there is no meaning at all. It's all vanity. Nothing matters. So he resolves that for us tonight in his concluding thesis statement in verse 8. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." These, you remember, are the preacher's very first words in the book, and now they're also some of his last. It's a literary technique known as inclusio. I know you came to church tonight saying, "I hope Brother Todd talks about inclusio tonight." And so you have your wish. Inclusio is where you repeat what you started with, like bookends. The writer begins and ends his composition by saying exactly the same thing. The Hebrew word here for vanity, as we saw all the way back in chapter 1, the word hevel, is Solomon's multi-purpose metaphor to express what life is like in a fallen world. Taken literally, the word refers to a breath or a vapor, like the steam rising from a boiling kettle. "Such is life," Solomon says. "It's impossible to grasp. Before you know it, life is gone. It vanishes into thin air." The vapor of our existence is dramatically expressed in a play called Breath by Samuel Beckett. It's a play that, if you see it, lasts a mere 35 seconds. As the curtain opens, there's a pile of rubbish on the stage, illuminated by a single light. The light dims and brightens a little before going completely out. There are no words, no actors in the play, only a soundtrack with a human cry, followed by an inhaled breath, an exhaled breath, and then another cry. The play thus depicts what King David wrote in Psalm 39, "Mankind is a mere breath." The play is there, and then it's gone, and it's showing what a despair this life really is if there is no meaning. So by beginning and ending this book with the same statement, the structure of Ecclesiastes reinforces one of its main points, that there is nothing new under the sun. "As it was before, so it is now, so it will ever be," Solomon says, "vanity of all vanities." Just like a song that you sing that has different verses but the same refrain, the same chorus. It comes back and it's a melody that plays on your mind again. We shouldn't think that the preacher is repeating himself for no purpose. There is a reason. There is a purpose. Ecclesiastes 12:8 does bring us back to the same exact place where we began, but now we're not the same people. Reading Ecclesiastes has given us a bigger perspective on life. The preacher has shown us for 12 chapters how vain life is. So when we hear him make the same statement at the end of the book, just as he did at the beginning, it should strike us with even greater force. Now that we know that work is vanity, that there's nothing for us to gain from all of our restless toil under the sun, it should make a difference. It is a vanity and striving after the wind, he says. Now that we know that human wisdom is vanity, that it only increases our sorrow and our vexation, as he's already taught us. Whether we're wise or we're foolish doesn't even matter, he says, because we all die in the end. We know that pleasure is vanity. Wine, women, and song, parks, houses, vineyards, gold, silver, and treasure. There's nothing new, Solomon says, to be gained under the sun. It's all vanity. Power is vanity. There's no one to comfort the tears of the oppressed. Money is vanity too, because it causes all kinds of trouble for us as we have to look after our possessions, which may be lost at a moment's notice. But even if we manage to hang on to our money, it cannot really satisfy our soul. Then there's the last of all vanities that we looked at 2 weeks ago, the vanity of death. Nearly all of us will have to endure the indignities of growing old, and after that, the final vanity of returning to the ground from which we were made. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return, Solomon says. Not that we can never have joy, of course. In spite of all this vanity he's been teaching us throughout these chapters, we can still rejoice in life's many blessings. So he's encouraged us to eat and drink and find satisfaction in our work under God. He's told us there's a time for healing and for harvesting, a time for laughing and for dancing, a time for loving and for making peace. He's told us to rejoice in the prosperity that God richly provides to us and to enjoy life with the one we love. There is joy in the world under the blessings of this faithful God. Yet what he mainly wants us to see is how meaningless life is without God. How little joy there is under the sun if we try to leave the Creator out of his creation. By the time we get to the end of this book, we have to admit that he's proved his case. He's done it in spades. Derek Kidner says, "Nothing in our search has led us home. Nothing that we are offered under the sun is ours to keep. Vanity of vanities." Yet vanity doesn't get the last word here. It's the last theme that he ends the book with here in verse 8. But vanity is not the last word either in the Bible or in the Christian life. Ecclesiastes might have ended with verse 8. It'd be a suitable summary of everything he's been saying thus far. But instead it closes with further remarks that help us put the entire book in proper perspective. The epilogue, the last five verses, may have been written by another author. The preacher's still speaking in verse 8, but when we get to verse 9, there's a shift. Someone refers to the preacher in the third person, as if to say, now let me give you my own perspective on this. It's like the book of Deuteronomy. Moses has been writing for five books, and you get to the end of Deuteronomy, it says, and then Moses died. Well, guess what? Moses didn't write that. So it doesn't mean he didn't write all five of the books. He wrote all five of them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's an epilogue. There's a tag at the end that someone else wrote. And the same goes on here. It may well be these verses were written by someone other than the preacher king. But when we look carefully, we find the epilogue affirms both what Solomon said and the way he said it, before applying his teaching in a very practical way to the life that we live before God. Up until now, Ecclesiastes told us what the preacher has said. Now notice in verses 9 and 10, it tells us how he said it. Verse 9 says, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." Although these verses refer most specifically to what we read in Ecclesiastes, of course, At the same time, I believe they tell us some important things about how the whole Bible was written. The preacher wrote with logical clarity. He took the time and the trouble to evaluate all the wise sayings he had heard throughout his life, and then he included only the ones that were weighty enough to demand our full attention. Proverbs like, "Anger lodges in the bosom of fools," in chapter 7. Or, "Who can make straight what God has made crooked," again in chapter 7. King Solomon heard many wise sayings over the course of his lifetime. He said a few of his own. But he only included in the Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the ones that were wise and true. Some 3,000 proverbs in all, 1 Kings tells us. Not only did the preacher assess those proverbs, but he also arranged them carefully. There's a logic, as we've been seeing, going through this book, to the way it's put together. It's not a logic like history or an epistle, but a collection of sayings, of proverbs. It wasn't just thrown together, but it was constructed as a complete work of literature. After an opening theme in chapter 1, the preacher told us the story of his quest to find meaning in life in the rest of chapter 1 through chapter 6. Then, to help us know how to live for God in this vain world, he showed the difference between wisdom and folly in chapters 7 through 11. Then he ended, appropriately enough, by talking again about death and dying in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, before restating his ultimate theme, as we just saw, the vanity of all vanities in verse 8. In addition to writing with logical clarity, the preacher also wrote with literary artistry. He sought to find what he says in verse 10, words of delight, which is a marvelous phrase that expresses the beauty of the Bible. Whether people agree with the preacher or not, no one criticizes his writing style. The famous American writer Tom Wolfe described Ecclesiastes as the highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth, the greatest single piece of writing I have ever known. This is the book that gave us phrases like, "The sun also rises. To everything there is a season. Eternity in the hearts of men. Cast your bread upon the waters. The almond tree blossoms, and man does not know his time." So praise God for the beauty of Ecclesiastes. Not just what the book says, but also the way the book says it. This is one of the many ways that God reveals his character and shows us his ultimate grace. He is a God of exquisite beauty. It's only appropriate, then, for the book that tells the story of his salvation to please the ear, to inspire the imagination, to fascinate the mind, even to delight the soul. Third, the preacher also wrote with intellectual truth. Once he had found words of delight, it says, uprightly he wrote words of truth in verse 10. To be of real spiritual help, it's not enough for someone to write clearly and stylishly. He must also tell us what matters in truth. If there's one thing we can always count on the preacher to do, it's to tell us the truth. He's not lying. He's speaking under God's Spirit. Not just the truth about God, but also the truth about life and the fallen world in this book. This is why Moby Dick describes Ecclesiastes as a fine hammered steel of woe. Whether he's talking about the agonies of old age or the anguish of losing a fortune, the preacher never holds back from telling us what life really is like under the sun. The author of Ecclesiastes wrote with clarity, artistry, and integrity, and thus his book touches our minds, touches our hearts, and guides us in the wisdom of God. Knowing what the preacher said and then how he said it is helpful, but we still need to ask the question, why, once again? Are these words of delight also words of purpose? If so, what was the preacher's reason for telling us about the vanity of life in the first place? Well, he closes with a clear purpose statement in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. The words of the preacher, like the words of many other wise men, are like the goads that farmers use to drive the oxen down the road. A goad is one of the tools of a shepherd's trade, a sharp stick that spurs a stubborn beast to keep moving. It's not designed, of course, to injure the animal, but it's designed to inflict just enough pain to get that animal's full cooperation. And Ecclesiastes does the same thing for people of faith. It stings. Although its words may be pleasing, they also inflict a certain amount of pain. They are goads to the conscience, making us uncomfortable enough to turn away from sin. They're a stimulus to the soul, steering us back into the right spiritual path, if we'll but listen. In the days of the early church, St. Gregory said, "The mind is roused and spurred by the instructions of wise people just as much as the body is by an ox goad being applied." And that's exactly what Solomon is doing. Think of Ecclesiastes, then, as God's cattle prod. The preacher's words push us not to expect lasting satisfaction in money or pleasure, but only in the goodness of God. They steer us away from foolish rage and mocking laughter. They spur us on to patience, contentment, humility, and joy. When we forget about God, the preacher prods us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. And the moment we begin to think that we will live forever, he pokes us in the ribs and reminds us that any day we might die. Ecclesiastes also compares the preacher's words to nails that are firmly fixed. This is not a prophecy of the crucifixion, but it's an image of permanence and stability. Once a wise saying is driven by the Spirit into the mind, it stays there, like a nail pounded deep into a block of wood. Life might be a vapor, but wisdom can help us pin it down, giving us a place to hang all of our experiences there. The biblical proverbs have a way of nailing us right into the conscience. They have a way of sticking into our brains. They're so memorable that once we hear them, we never forget them. There are many such proverbs in Ecclesiastes. Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken in chapter 4. The race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all in chapter 9, and so forth. All these words, the wise sayings by the Spirit of God, get nailed into our hearts. Then they goad us into action, and they are given, he says in verse 11, by one shepherd. Possibly this refers to the preacher himself, since a pastor is kind of a shepherd. Furthermore, the preacher has identified himself in chapter 1 as a king over Israel and Jerusalem. And in the ancient world, kings were often identified as the shepherds of their people. But seems more likely, however, is the shepherd here is none other than God himself. That's why the term is capitalized in the version I read from tonight, the English Standard Version, and some other modern translations. This is the first time that the title shepherd has appeared in Ecclesiastes, which seems to distinguish the shepherd from the preacher rather than identify him as the preacher or as the shepherd. Further, shepherd is one of the noble titles for God in the Old Testament, not only in Psalm 23, which we're so aware of, but also in Psalm 80, where he's called the shepherd of Israel. Thus, the one shepherd in Ecclesiastes 12 is the one and only shepherd, God Almighty. This makes verse 11 an important verse for the biblical doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. Ecclesiastes is the very word of God. The preacher's words are not merely the musings of some skeptical philosopher. They are part of the inspired, infallible, and inerrant revelation of Almighty God. Therefore, for us, it's not enough merely to admire their artistry. It's not enough just to respect their integrity. We must also submit to their authority. As the shepherd of our souls, God uses this book, as he uses everything written in the Bible, to prod us into spiritual action. What Ecclesiastes says about the shepherd's words takes on even greater force, of course, when we remember that our shepherd is also our Savior. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. Thus, the words that we read in Ecclesiastes are really his words. Jesus is the one who calls us away from the vanity of life without God to instead find joy and meaning in his grace. We're not just living under the sun, S-U-N, we're living through the Son, S-O-N, amen? The Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So to read Ecclesiastes is to hear our tender shepherd's voice. We should be very careful to listen to him, building our life on the Word of God and not on anything more or less. Thus, the Bible gives us this final warning in verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. What Ecclesiastes says about writing and reading can be confirmed by every scholar who's ever lived. Already in the ancient world, royal libraries were full of books. Today, more than 1 million new books are published every year. And no, I don't purchase every single one of them, no matter what my wife might say. So what the Bible says is true. Of the making of many books, there is no end, and studying even some of them is enough to wear anybody out, Solomon says. Not that we should never read any books, or write any books for that matter. There's a place in Christian discipleship for the mind. But we should always remember that human wisdom and man-made philosophy are extremely limited. How many books have been written? Yet how little of them are really profitable for our spiritual life? How many of them actually take us further towards the Savior rather than further away? Therefore, be careful of trying to go further than the Word of God. In his novel, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis describes a man from the suburbs of hell who has spent his whole life seeking after truth, or so he claims. The man wanders somewhere near the borders of heaven somehow, where by the gracious invitation of God, he is invited to enter. But the Spirit warns him, "I can promise you no scope for your talents, only forgiveness for having perverted them. No atmosphere for inquiry, for I will bring you to the land not of questions, but of answers, and you shall see the face of God." The man's not ready to finish his quest. He wants to study some more before he accepts anyone's conclusions. So instead he says, "We must all interpret these beautiful words in our own way. For me, there is no such thing as a final answer or a final destination. The free wind of inquiry must always continue to blow through the mind, must it not?" "Listen," God's Spirit says to the man. "Once you were a child. Once you knew what inquiry was for. There was a time when you asked questions because you wanted answers and were glad when you had found them. Become that child again, even now." God's invitation is open to him. If he'll just step through, if he'll just end his quest and end his endless search for more answers to find the one answer who is Jesus Christ. But the conversation suddenly ends when the man remembers he has an appointment. So he makes his apologies. He hurries off to a discussion group in hell. Are you still seeking spiritual truth tonight? You need to end that quest, not keep it up forever. Surrender to the God who knows all about you because he made you. And he knows all the answers because he is the answer. Don't be like the person Paul warned about in 2 Timothy 3, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Be content with what the Bible says. Don't accept anything less, but don't demand anything more. Ecclesiastes ends with the practical application of biblical truth. We've heard what the preacher said, as well as how and why he said it. How then must we respond? What is the book's conclusion? What should we take with us as we leave Ecclesiastes? The book's final words provide a powerful conclusion. Look at verse 13. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." This is not the first time, of course, that Ecclesiastes has told us to fear the living God. To fear God is to honor and revere him, to worship him as the one and true God. At various points, the preachers told us to fear God because his work is eternal and because he demands holy worship. He's told us to fear God in times of adversity as well as times of prosperity. He's told us that if we do fear God, it will go well with us. Now we're told to fear God and obey him because one day we will stand before him in judgment. When the Bible says that this is the whole duty of man, it literally says in the Hebrew, this is the whole of man. The word duty may well be implied, but Ecclesiastes is making a much more important point. To say this is the whole of man is to say this is all there is. This is the final analysis. This is what life is all about. The most important thing for any person to do is to worship God and obey His holy commandments. This is far more than just a man's duty. According to Charles Bridges, his whole happiness and business, the total sum of all that concerns him, all that God requires of him, all the Savior enjoins, is that the Holy Spirit teaches and works in him. The greatest thing in life is to come before the one true God in worship and obedience. And I think that's right. Whether we're ready to come before God now or we hope to avoid it, the truth is that one day every one of us will stand before Him in judgment. Life down here is only a prelude to a greater life in the life hereafter. One day God will expose every secret sin and uncover every anonymous kindness. He will bring every last deed to judgment, whether it's good or evil, including every casual thought and every careless word. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, He will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. You can't hide from God. He knows it all and He will reveal it all one day. Ecclesiastes has mentioned all this before to us as well. When the preacher told us to rejoice in the strength of our youth, he thus also reminded us that one day God would bring us to judgment. And so He will. After all of our days of questing, at the end of our spiritual road, we will arrive at the throne of eternal justice and meet the great judge. What matters most of all, therefore, is the personal decision that each one of us makes about Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastes doesn't end with a promise of grace, but with a warning of judgment. Nevertheless, the book has a gracious purpose to point us to the gospel. If it is true that God will bring everything to judgment, then it's desperately important for us to make sure that we are found righteous in that awesome and momentous day. The only way to be sure of that is to trust Jesus and not ourselves, to trust His death, His burial, and His resurrection, and nothing good that we bring. Into this vain world the Savior came. Like us, He suffered in all of its futility and frustration, but Jesus did so much more. When the time was right, He took our judgment that we deserve by dying for our sins on the cross. His body returned to the dust, like the preacher said, but on the third day, He rose again, bringing life out of the grave. And soon Jesus will come again. As Paul said in Romans 2, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The Bible says that God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. When that day comes, everyone who believes in Jesus will stand before the righteous judge and look into the eyes of a loving Savior. So tonight I beg you, trust Jesus. Rely upon Him. Quit relying upon yourself. Trust only in Him and in His grace, because all else is vanity. What questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?